Using the Church Blue Bibles, the Isaiah reading is on page 615 and from the Book of Acts, page 910. So reading from chapter 55 of Isaiah, commencing at verse 6 to 13. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now turning to the Book of Acts, chapter 2, reading from verse 29 to 47, and in the Blue Bibles is on page 910. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So far, our reading of God's holy word.
Of Nehemiah and chapter 8. If someone could call out the page number in the Pew Bible, that might be helpful. Nehemiah 8. Have a page number? No page numbers, that's okay. No page number? Anyway, Nehemiah is before, it's after Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the Psalms, so a bit before halfway. Let me read the first 10 verses, that's our text for this morning. God's word to us, Nehemiah 8 from verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men, the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were on attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, the people, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathiah, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready for the day, for the day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in 1740, the English preacher George Whitefield went to the US and preached in the city of Boston. Within days, the crowd outgrew the church where Whitefield was preaching. And so he went open air and addressed some 5,000 people on Boston Common. By the following Sunday, the crowd had increased to 8,000. Eventually, he preached in Boston to as many as 15,000 people at one time. But what was remarkable, friends, about the Great Awakening was not just the crowds. It was the way in which God changed people through the preaching of the Word. Let me read to you some words from a report from that time. I'm quoting, There came to us boys and girls, young men and women, Indians and Afro-Americans, some in great distress for fear of being unconverted, others lest they had all along been building on a righteousness of their own, and more still in the gall of bitterness over their own sins. some fearing lest the Holy Spirit should withdraw himself, others in great anxiety lest he should leave them forever. Other equally remarkable results followed. No less than 30 religious societies were formed in the city. Churches were overcrowded. Ministers preached in private houses nearly every evening. It was said that the very face of Boston was strangely altered. Even the street loafers no longer made themselves objectionable, and the taverns were all but deserted. Throughout history, brothers and sisters, God has so often brought about wonderful times of revival. Periods of spiritual refreshing for the church and awakening to true faith in the community. Most telling was the one we read about in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday. God's Spirit transformed more than 3,000 lives in one day. This morning we're going to look at an Old Testament time of revival here in this chapter during the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 especially brings home to us the role that is played in revival by the Word of God. In fact, the preaching of God's Word has been an inseparable part of all true revivals. And I want to show you this morning five ways in which the importance of God's Word is brought out in these 10 verses by Nehemiah. First of all, did you notice how the chapter begins? It doesn't begin with Nehemiah calling the people together. It doesn't begin by the priests ordering people to be together, but it begins with a united desire on the part of the people to hear God's word. Verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. The whole community was their congregation. And verse 2 spells out for us what that community consisted of. The crowd was made up, it says, of men and women and all who were able to understand. I take that to mean all except the very young. There were the mums, there were the dads, there were the teenagers, there were the grandparents. And verse 3 repeats that just in case you missed it the first time. And six times in this chapter, it refers to all the people, the whole community gathered. In the second place congregation, the crowd was not there to watch the Wallabies playing the Springboks. This was not for the grand final of the Jerusalem Soccer Association. I assume they had soccer already in those days. You had to have had it back then. Such an important game, isn't it? No, what they all came for as one man, unitedly, was a worship service, was the reading of God's word, Bible reading. And again, did you notice who takes the initiative? It's not the priests. It's not Nehemiah saying, well, folks, I've called this meeting together, so let's begin with a Bible reading. No, there is a spontaneous desire on the part of the people to hear God's word. And so they ask Ezra, the scribe, to come and to bring the scrolls of the books of Moses. Do you know what that's like, congregation? That would be like Craig getting a phone call one morning this week and people saying on the phone saying, Craig, get yourself over to the church. We're all gathered here and bring your Bible. We're ready to listen. Now, okay, I need to qualify that a little bit because these folk didn't all own scrolls of the books of Moses. They didn't have our modern Bibles, study Bibles with maps and concordances in the back. They were dependent on the public reading of the scriptures. But the point is, congregation, they were hungry for that to happen. They just wanted to hear the word. And we who so often don't make good use of our fancy Bibles, we can learn from that, can't we? Thirdly, please notice that when Ezra does begin, it's not just a 25-minute sermon. We've got people telling us today that our attention span is about 6 to 8 minutes, right? So right now I'm probably losing most of you according to these people. So we shouldn't have half-hour sermons. Make them 10-minute sermonettes. Well, that's fine if you want to be a Christianette. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. But if we're going to be fed spiritually, we need more than 10-minute homilies. For these people, it wasn't even just an hour and a half at church. And woe betide the preacher if he waffles on for too long. You pick up from the text, brothers and sisters, how long this went for? Verse 3. Ezra read aloud from daybreak to noon. Imagine that. From sunrise until lunchtime. When was the last time you spent 6 hours at church? I mean, apart from working bees. When did that ever happen? We so often, brothers and sisters, whinge when a church service is too long. And yet we want God to revive us. And increasingly we find we don't even have time for Bible reading at home. Fourthly, notice that these people listened attentively. They put effort into their listening. This morning there are actually two ways in which you can listen to God's word, the preaching of it. Two ways in which you can sit under the ministry of the word. One way is to be here physically, but not emotionally or mentally or spiritually. And so during the sermon, you kind of let your eyes glaze over like fish in a fish market. And yes, you sit there, but you're thinking about your plans for the coming week. Or maybe even take a sneaky peek at your social media posts. Very discreetly, of course, you don't want people to notice. The other way is to give God your undivided attention when he speaks to you through the word and through the preaching. And that's what these folk did. Verse 4, the NIV reads, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And I love the way it's expressed in the Hebrew text, and our ESV does justice to that. When you're watching your child, watching them intently, you might say, I've got my eye on you, right? Well, a Hebrew person, if they listened attentively, would say, I've got my ear on you. And so verse 3 literally reads, the ears of all the people were upon the book. Not only that, but as Ezra opens the book, people stood up, verse 5. Commentators tell us that they stood out of respect for the word of God. And I agree, that's the main reason. But let me add something else, congregation. 6 hours of Bible reading? 6 hours from morning, from sun up till lunchtime? And we're not told whether they had comfortable pews or not. Can't have been easy, eh? How do you stay awake for 6 hours? How do you stop yourself dozing off? You may stand if you've got to that point, if you're having problems. Fifthly, this was not just passive listening, this was active participation. They were not just there as spectators, they were involved. And it's interesting that when Ezra led in worship, there were some hearty amens from this congregation. Some people, you know, they have problems with audibly affirming God's word during the preaching. I can remember an instant when I was a teenager in our church, we had a visitor a little bit into the sermon, said quite audibly, we heard it right around the auditorium, praise the Lord. And a brother in front turned around and with good intention said, shush, we don't do that here. We don't praise the Lord here? Really? Brothers and sisters, Nehemiah's day, the amens rang out. They even lifted up their hands. Isn't that radical? And then we read, they bowed down and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And not even our Pentecostal friends have been able to get that right. Okay, let's get serious. Why was there this awesome worship service in Nehemiah chapter 8? Active participation in worship by a whole community of people. For some 6 hours, they listened attentively and reverently to the Word of God and the explanation of it. That was not because their leader said they had to. It wasn't because it was the mum and dad were ordering it. It says the whole community did this spontaneously. Why? Nehemiah 8 congregation comes after the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. That is finished now. Years and years of hard work, blood, sweat and tears. But at last the walls are again intact. And now they're celebrating. But they're celebrating not with a party at the local pub, but with a worship service. This worship flows out of sheer gratitude for the city walls having been rebuilt around Jerusalem. Okay, that wall was more than just a means of protecting the city, keeping it safe. It was also a sign of God's blessing on the nation. But you know, brothers and sisters, this morning we have a far greater reason for gratitude, don't we? We know the Saviour who gave his life so that we could be forgiven. We know the awesome price that was paid to make new life, eternal life, possible for us. The blood, sweat and tears, not of building a wall, but the blood, sweat and tears and the hell that Jesus went through on your behalf and mine. Let's then resolve, congregation, to be no less anxious to worship our Saviour and our God, to listen to the Word of God. Let's resolve to be no less enthusiastic in our worship and praise of our wonderful Saviour. I want to zero in a little further this morning on the sermon of that morning that we're told about in Nehemiah 8 and the people's response to it. Notice that the emphasis is on the reading of God's Word. The focus is the Scriptures. And Ezra reads that from a pulpit, we're told. These people had even gone to the trouble of building a high platform for the occasion. Not a nice piece of church furniture, but simply to make sure that Ezra could be seen and heard. Because Ezra wasn't there to give his views on the finished walls. And he wasn't there to give his opinion on their political bosses, the Medes and the Persians. He was there for only one reason, and that was to open the Word of God to the people. And that's what preaching, congregation, should always be. That's how you should measure preaching, not only here in this church, but also when you worship elsewhere. It's not the preacher's opinions that matter. It's God's Word. Is God's Word being proclaimed? Secondly, we read that the Word was explained to them. The meaning was made clear. This morning you might be wondering, well, why was that needed? Well, it was needed for the same reason that you buy a study Bible with the notes in it. The same reason you attend the Bible study and why I'm explaining Scripture to you this morning. One reason is because there are cultural differences. Time moves on, things change. Of course, you need explanations at times. And then there are those things that we don't really like to hear where we kind of switch off unless somebody draws our attention to it. Things we tend to skip over if someone doesn't do that. And so it's explained, and Ezra is assisted in that by a team of 13 Levites. They played an important part, so important that their names are actually each recorded in this chapter. Jeshua, Bani, Shabiah, Jamin, and all those other ones that were names we have trouble pronouncing. And they're singled out because they helped Ezra in reading and explaining God's word. I'm not sure, friends, how that actually worked, except that I know that there's no way that Ezra could have read for 6 whole hours. So maybe they simply shared the reading and the explaining of God's word, or maybe they broke up into small groups somewhere along the line. But it was all to make God's word known and to make it clear to these people. It's also noteworthy, congregation, what was read. It wasn't the story of the judges or Israel's kings or the book of Psalms or Proverbs. It was the book of the law of Moses. First 5 books that we today call the Pentateuch. Now, some of us may be wanting to ask the question, well, what's remarkable about that? Now, isn't that to be what's expected? This is the Old Testament, and in Old Testament times, the emphasis is on the law, the commandments, right? And so, of course, they would read from the law of Moses. That's what the Old Testament is all about. But surprisingly, congregation, I find that there are people today also in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches that talk as if Old Testament people were saved in a different way from us. You know, back in Old Testament days, they were saved by keeping the law. We today, we're saved by grace. Wrong. There has only ever been one way to be saved, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone. These people, you see, brothers and sisters, are not reading the law of Moses to find out how to become God's children, God's people. No, these are God's people, and they're wanting to know how to obey God, how to live a life that pleases him. Keep in mind, again, those walls around Jerusalem. They've been torn down because of Israel's disobedience to the law of Moses. Generation after generation of Israelites had broken God's commandments, especially idolatry. And when God could stand it no longer, he sent the Babylonians to put an end to it all, to tear down those walls. And for 70 long years, Israel as a people sat there in Babylon, having ample time to reflect on why it had all happened. Can you see why they now send for the book of the law of Moses? They don't want history to repeat itself. They want to know how to be an obedient people, to learn again the ways in which God will bless their obedience, but also ways in which he will punish them for their disobedience and discipline them. It's the law of Moses that is read and explained to help them to live as God's people. The upshot then is interesting. They respond to God's word with a great deal of distress. Read this chapter and you see that there is a real brokenness before God as they take the message of God from the books of Moses to heart. In the light of the word of God, they saw how deeply that as a nation they had offended the Lord. And there is this outpouring of grief. These people weep openly as Ezra reads from the word of God, so much so that the people actually have to be told to stop. Let me say that that is precisely where true revival begins, brothers and sisters. It begins with a humbling of ourselves before the Lord. It begins with a consciousness of our offences against God's holiness. I began this message this morning by speaking about the Great Awakening. Well, during the Great Awakening, there was another preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who preached a powerful sermon, a sermon that became a Christian classic. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do yourself a favor and Google it when you get home. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Brothers and sisters, when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, it affected the congregation deeply. So much so that Edwards had repeatedly to pause for people to control themselves so he could go on. Because for the first time, they saw themselves as they really are by nature in need of Jesus and his saving work. In Acts 2, we saw it this morning. That's why I wanted us to read that. Peter preaches and he preaches about Jesus. And we have the same response. We read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Why shouldn't they be? And why shouldn't we be cut to the heart? We today see the severity of human rebellion, not in some broken down city walls. We see God's judgment in the agony that Jesus suffered on our behalf. We have more reason than these people ever had for knowing how awful sin is. It needed the cross of Christ to deal with it. I wonder, brothers and sisters, when was the last time that you knew that kind of brokenness before God's word? I don't mean the time where you got caught out and you did the wrong thing and you found out and so you grieved. I mean distress that it was your sin that caused the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. When did that last happen? Thankfully, true revival doesn't end there, congregation. Our text has a beautiful balance between law and grace. Yes, the law of God is preached, and it brings an outpouring of grief and distress. But Ezra then admonishes them not to grieve. He comforts them by assuring them that their tears have made this a sacred day. I think it's beautiful how God meets their repentance with his pardon. He removes their guilt with his grace. He's truly, truly a forgiving God. And so Nehemiah calls a halt to their mourning and weeping. The law has been preached, and now grace is going to be preached as well. It reminds me, brothers and sisters, that God's word is sent to us to disturb those who are comfortable, but it's to comfort those who are disturbed. And so this morning, if you're comfortably complacent in your spiritual life, may God's word indeed disturb you. But if this morning you are disturbed and grieved over your spiritual condition, over the sins that led to Jesus' death, then let the word of God comfort you and reassure you. Yes, there are times when we need the law of God to pull us out of our apathy. But when we then grieve over our sin, then we need the gospel to give us hope and encouragement. Both are needed, and the one needs to follow the other. Now, it's because God is a gracious and pardoning God that Nehemiah steps in. And he calls the people to go and rejoice and celebrate. He's saying, in effect, party time, folks. Wonderful. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. It's a festive day made holy by God's work in them. And so this six-hour worship service leads into a wonderful time of joyful celebration. But I want to say two things about that celebration this morning that follows the worship service. Nehemiah is particularly concerned that this doesn't become a self-centered binge. And that can happen. Nehemiah calls them to also send some nice things to those who have nothing prepared. Their festivities are not to become a case of every man for himself. You see, brothers and sisters, when we come away from worship, when we begin to experience God's grace, then we ought to be particularly concerned about others, that we don't become selfish. And I think that has some implications for us, even when we go down to the hall afterwards and continue our fellowship over a cuppa and some eats that have been provided. Those who experience God's grace should never be joyful on their own. We need to think about those who are lonely, those who are strangers. We belong to a joy-filled community that is on its way to a party at the end of the ages. Congregation, it's in this context that Nehemiah pronounces those lovely words, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah did not say these new walls of around Jerusalem are your strength. No, he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength. Israel is strong only as it rejoices in its God." We see the same thing in the early church. It was a strong church, but why? Because it knew the joy of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus. We saw that this morning at the end of chapter 2 of Acts. We saw that it was a picture of a joy-filled church celebrating and sharing and rejoicing in God. Amazing, isn't it? God's word sometimes brings us grief. But as God then deals with us, and through that word revives us through the message of the gospel, he brings about rejoicing. That's why Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say it, rejoice." Isaiah already spelled it out in that lovely 55th chapter that we read from this morning. He stated that God's word accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it out. But for us it means that we will go out in joy and that even the mountains will one day burst into song. Joy for the Christians, joy for us gathered here this morning is not contrived. It's not artificial. It flows out of the saving work of Jesus. It flows from the grace of God, knowing that because of Jesus we're forgiven and have life everlasting. And that gives us the strength that we need to face everything that the devil can throw at us this coming week. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be strong, but in the joy of the Lord. But then remember what led to it here in Nehemiah 8. They devoted themselves to God's word and to worship. They knew what it meant to be broken before God and his demands on our life. But they also knew the awesome wonder of a gracious, pardoning, forgiving God. Brothers and sisters, in that way may you too know that the joy of the Lord is your strength in this coming week. Amen.